go to our Lord in prayer. O most high and heavenly Father, we thank you for once more calling us to your house on your day. And Lord, as we turn again to the ministry of your word, we pray, O Father, that you would give us all eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Father, as we go to the prophet Amos, that was written so long ago, and in many ways is difficult for us to understand. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand this ancient text. Help us to see what Amos had written for these people so long ago. But Lord, we ask that not just an ancient text that you would help us to understand, but help us to see a glorious and living Savior. Father, we ask that you would be with your servant who speaks, that you would correct his many deficiencies, and that by your grace, that you would preach a better sermon than he is able. Father, we love you, and we thank you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. It's good to be with you this evening. As I said in the prayer, we'll be in the prophet Amos this evening. Amos is one of the minor prophets, so the book of Psalms is right in the middle. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Then there's the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos is three in to the minor prophets. As you're turning to Amos chapter 4, I want to give you a little bit of context to this book, especially since for you guys, you're parachuting into this book. And so it's important that we remember the context of Amos' time. Things like dates and history and language are important, but really what I'm getting at here is the theological context to which Amos is speaking. Another way to say this is when we come to any book, but since we're in Amos, when we come to Amos, we need to remember where in redemptive history he preached. And Amos is a preacher under the Mosaic Covenant. And under the Mosaic Covenant, even way back then, everyone was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. There is, though, this very interesting feature of the Mosaic Covenant. There's blessings and curses that follow obedience and disobedience. And these blessings and curses, they're not to do with salvation at all. People are saved by grace alone, even under the Mosaic Covenant. But when it comes to how Israel lives in the land, receives blessing in the land, it's very much tied to their obedience. When they obey, they're blessed. And when they disobey, they experience God's curse in the land. And we need to remember as well that anytime we read God's law and see that we fall short, the law there is not only pointing out our sin. It is doing that. It's not only doing that. It's showing us as well our need for our gracious Savior. So even when the curses of the covenant fall on Israel, it's never just purely a matter of strict discipline, but it's a gracious reminder of their need for a Savior. And so we'll look at the chapter 4 of Amos. We'll look at it through 4 points. So let me give those to you now, but I'll give them to you as we go along as well. So the first point is failure to care, and we'll look at verses 1 to 3. The second point is failure to worship, verses 4 to 5. The third, failure to repent, verses 6 to 11. The fourth point is failure to engage with God, verses 12 and 13. Well, with that long introduction, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word as it comes to us from the prophet Amos in chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, "Bring, that we may drink." The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that Behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for you so love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the winds and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Well, thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. I remember one time, several years ago, I was pulled over for speeding. And the cop pointed out to me, not only was I speeding, but also my license and registration was expired. And he told me that he had the right to impound my truck. He essentially told me in that moment that he had me dead to rights. And so we see here in Amos chapter 4 that the Lord has been watching Israel, and now he has her dead to rights. And so this is our first point, a failure to care. Look with me at verse 1 again. He begins by saying, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring, that we may drink." Now, before we dig in here and see what the crime or the sin being committed is, we need to give a qualifier here, because if you're a careful reader, you'll notice that Amos calls the women of Samaria cows of Bashan. So young men, even though it's in the Bible, never call a woman a cow. We should note here that Amos, he's not intending at all to comment on their physical appearance. That's not what he's after. He is saying, though, that they are well-pampered, like the best livestock. And this is a comment on the luxury of the women in Samaria, and especially in comparison to the meager circumstances of everyone else around them. And if Amos was preaching today, I'm quite sure he wouldn't say the cows of Bashan. He might say, you may chuckle, it's a little corny, but this is what he's after. Amos might say something like the real housewives of Samaria. That's really what he's getting at here. He's after those who live the lifestyle of the rich and famous. And so with that qualifier out of the way, we can turn and see the actual message of judgment being delivered here. These women who Amos is after, he's already gone after their husbands in chapter 3, but here in chapter 4, he's pointing out that they live lives of luxury and gluttony, at the expense of the poor and needy. Notice he says they oppress the poor and they crush the needy. It's not inherently sinful to be a person of means, but it is sinful to do what the Israelites were doing here, where they built their wealth on the basis of oppression and injustice. And so it's as if he's saying their gourmet dinner menus and their fully furnished trust funds are paid for by the unjust treatment of their neighbors. He goes on and points out that they say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. And this is to say that these women are demanding of their husbands to fill their gluttonous appetites by impoverishing the poor. And so for these serious crimes, judgment is certainly coming. In verse 2, Amos says, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fishhooks." And notice the Lord himself has sworn by his holiness that judgment is coming on Israel. And that is to say that this judgment is certain. It's inescapable. There's no way that Israel will get out of it. And just as there is no doubt that it is definitely coming, there's also no doubt that it will be a severe judgment. Like fish being dragged from the ocean with nets or ripped out of the water with hooks and carried off to a far-off market, Amos says Israel too will be carted off and sent into exile. And in that day, no soldier, no military defense will be able to save them. Verse 3, "You shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast into Harmon." Israel took a lot of pride in their strong walls that surrounded their cities, and they hoped, they presumed that those would keep their enemies at bay. But what Amos is saying here is, your walls will be so destroyed, there will be such big holes in those walls of defense that you can just open your front door, and that the hole will be so big, you can walk straight out and right into exile. By neglecting all the positive commands of the covenant, they're now going to experience all the covenant curses. Though they could have been saved by seeking the Lord, Amos knows they will not find God in their places of worship. And this brings us to our second point, false worship. What we see here in verses 4 to 5 is a call to worship, but it's a sarcastic call to worship. True worship would have saved Israel, but he knows that they refuse to worship God according to his word. He tells them to come to Bethel and Gilgal to multiply transgressions. And the prophets, Bethel is a big place they pick on. Pastor, you just preached on 1 Kings. Yeah, okay, yeah. So I have a sermon on 1 Kings 12 where Bethel comes up, but I am quite sure Pastor Quinn's sermon is way better. So if you want a refresher on the sins of Bethel, go back and listen to Pastor Quinn's message on 1 Kings 12. But just a brief refresher, remember that the Lord had instituted the temple in Jerusalem to be the proper place to worship God at that time. But when the kingdom split, the northern kingdom decided to worship God by the whims of their imagination instead of by God's command. And not only do they worship God in the wrong place, that's a big deal, but all of their worship really is false. They're not bringing tithes and sacrifices according to God's commands. But look what Amos says in verse 4. He calls them your sacrifices and your tithes. These aren't for the Lord. These are for Israel. Though they offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and free will offerings, they neglect one very important offering. They're not offering the sin offering because presumably they see no sin in themselves, but they boast about all the good they do. Every time they make an offering, Amos says, they publish them and they brag out loud so others will see and hear how holy they are. They suppose they were offering right sacrifices to God, but instead they just worshiped the God of their imagination and only inflated themselves rather than pleasing God. And this, you know, this Bethel and Gilgal, that's ancient history. Those shrines aren't around anymore, but false worship most certainly still is around. Maybe if Amos were a Presbyterian prophet, he would say something like, come to the Vatican, bring your vestments and candles and go worship there. Or he might say, grab your electric guitar and your latte and go down to the megachurch and worship. It's this sarcastic call to worship. But the temptation to worship God today, according to human imagination, it's not just a sin of Rome. It's not just a sin of some church on the other side of town, but we too can fall prey to it. Even good Presbyterians can sit and rehearse the right forms of worship without ever worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We can suppose that our Reformed heritage is the thing that will save us without ever knowing or loving the Lord Jesus. These Israelites in Amos' day, they sacrificed with real intensity at Bethel and Gilgal, but in doing so, they only ever intensified their sin. And just as they sacrificed with selfish desire, so too we here this evening, we can be tempted to worship ourselves, to please ourselves in worship, even when the right forms are right in front of us. For it's not, you know, worship is not just a matter of the form. The forms do matter, but we do need to worship the Lord Jesus in those forms. We need to think of Him and not of ourselves. And this sin of misremembering is illustrated in the following verses. And this will take us to our next point, a failure to remember. So here in verses 6 and 11, we see a simple pattern of the people neglecting and forgetting the Lord. In verse 6, the Lord says, I did A, but you did not return to me. In verses 7 and 8, he says, I did B, C, and D, but you did not return to me. And that pattern goes all the way through verse 11. The Lord here is using the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28 to get Israel's attention. But instead of seeing all of these curses as a warning sign, Israel buries their head in the sand and continues to neglect him. In verse 6, he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now, this is not a comment about dentistry. This is a comment about their diet. The NIV captures this thought well by saying, I gave you empty stomachs in every city. Their teeth are clean because the famine is so severe, they never eat. God had sent them a famine in hopes that they would wake up and return to Him. But instead, they willfully forgot Him. Verse 7 goes on by saying that He withheld rain. He'd send rain to one city and no rain to another, and one field would have rain, one would wither. And again, here we got to remember that covenant context. In Deuteronomy 11, God promises, I'll give you rain if you obey. it's not quite the same today. We can thank God for the rain. We can ask God for the rain, but the rain is not dependent on our obedience like it was in the old covenant. Rather, under the covenant of common grace, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But for Israel, here in Amos' time, the lack of rain ought to have been the most obvious sign that something was wrong between them and God. But rather, again, than running to him, they wander from city to city looking for water. Though the promise for faithfulness in the Old Covenant was that every man would sit under his own vine and fig tree, we see in verse 9 that the people never thought that God may have been displeased with them when all of their crops were devoured by locusts. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Exodus narrative and the story of the plagues on Pharaoh, I'm always very struck, even as a Calvinist, by Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. Yeah, he's an unbeliever, I get that, but I mean, it really is striking how blind Pharaoh is. How is it that he could continually blind himself to what was just so obviously right in front of him? I don't have the exact answer to that question this evening. What we need to see here is that same exact stubbornness and hard-heartedness that Pharaoh had to all the plagues, that same hard-heartedness a few centuries later is in God's people. It's in Israelite. Verse 10 says, God says, he sent pestilence after the manner of Egypt, and they still did not return to him. These Israelites, just like Pharaoh, they saw clear signs and instead chose to shackle themselves with their own self-deception. Perhaps they saw these signs, and Pharaoh too. Perhaps they chalked everything up to natural disasters instead of the hand of God. But then think about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, what's a bigger sign of God's judgment until the last day, right? There's almost no better picture of God's judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Surely no one there could have written that off, right? Well, verse 11 tells us that even when Israel experienced that level of judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't run away from the fire and sulfur, but they, like Lot's wife, turned their back on the Lord and lusted after their own sin. Rather than seeing the consequence of their sin and returning back to the Lord, they ran headfirst into more sin. When that cop pulled me over for speeding, and I had an expired license and registration, I supposed I could have ignored him and just kept on living my life as usual. I suppose too I could have gotten combative and told him how wrong and arrogant he was, but that would have been what we call insane. Instead, I did what you would have done. I apologized, and I sucked up to him, and I inwardly begged, you know, please don't take my truck, Mr. Officer, you know. And then, you know, he let me go, and eventually I, you know, renewed my license and registration. I went to traffic school. I did all that stuff. But as time went on, I grew kind of resentful of that guy as I thought about it more and more. And honestly, it was a textbook speed trap. The reason I was speeding is because it was a four-lane freeway that merged down to three lanes, and the only way to avoid an accident was either to slam on my brakes or speed up. So I sped up, and what's worse than that too is he got me for going 80 in a 65, but he was so close to the 75 zone that by the time he actually pulled me over, we were like 200 yards into the 75 zone. And I would later think about that and chew on his smug attitude. And I would think, you know, it's not like I was doing donuts in his front lawn. And I wasn't speeding past his kid's school, but he sure acted like I was. And eventually, I chalked up the whole thing to the idea that this guy just had a quota to fill. So he hid his cruiser just before the 75 zone and waited for speeders in order to write as many tickets as he needed. And you know, brothers and sisters, I think so often when we read texts like Amos 4, that we think God is a cop just like that. We read these stories of sin and judgment and think he's an angry cop. He's just out to get me. But God's discipline of his people, yes, even under the old covenant, his discipline is never meant to just be a pure punishment. It's always meant to be corrective. And so the Lord Jesus is not sitting on his throne just waiting for you to take one tiny little step out of line so that he can send hellfire and brimstone on you. And these curses in the old covenant were not meant simply to show how wicked Israel was. That's a part of it. But it's to show that God desired a relationship with them. And although we, in this text this evening, read about the sins of Israel so long ago, this same God speaks to us this evening through the prophet Amos. And if you're here this evening and you feel the crushing weight of your sin upon your shoulders, know that the Lord did not send Amos, nor did he send me to rub your nose in your sin, but he has sent prophets and preachers to call you to faith and repentance. For as fathers, earthly fathers, only discipline their own children whom they love, God only disciplines those whom he loves. And so every time he convicts us of our sin, it is no punishment at all, but it's his fatherly care for us to call us away from our sin and into his everlasting arms. Notice in verses 6 to 11 that all these curses that God sent on Israel, the purpose of them was that they would return to Israel. You see that right throughout there. Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. He wants them to no longer oppress the poor and worship golden calves, but come to him who at his right hand has pleasures forevermore. His goal through the prophet was not so much just to inflict punishment, but to initiate a right relationship with them. And though he sent them the law and the prophets to warn them, they ignored him over and over and over again. But we see here in this text, there will soon come a day when they will no longer be able to ignore him. And this brings us to our last point, failure to engage with God. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." The Israelites here had ignored God as long as they possibly could. Though the Lord had sent every possible warning, they chose to blind themselves with self-defeat. But a day is coming when that blindfold will be ripped off. In verse 12, when it says, "Prepare to meet your God," this is not referring to a friendly visit. They will no longer be able to avoid God on that day. It's as if he's saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Lastly, he says in verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. In the previous verse, Amos told Israel, prepare to meet your God. In verse 13, he tells them just how powerful that God is. All along, they thought they could ignore God, but he is the one who is sovereign and powerful over all things, and they will not be able to resist them. So, where does this leave us? What must we do to escape the wrath and curse of God? Well, there have been many wrong questions or wrong answers to this question throughout history. The Israelites in Amos' day, they worshipped according to their imagination. They buried their heads in the sand. The Pharisees, a few centuries later, tried to appease the wrath of God by their outward obedience. I remember in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that the Pharisee goes up to the temple to pray, but not really to pray, right? Only to brag about his good works. He did not pray for God's grace or mercy, but he published his works aloud for all to hear. But while the Pharisee in that story wrongly supposed that his good works would excuse him from the wrath of God, there was another on that temple mount who had the right answer to the question, what must we do to escape the wrath of God? Do you remember what that man said? What that tax collector said? He hung his head low and he beat his chest and he said, God, make atonement for me, a sinner. For the only way we may escape the wrath and curse of God is through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And although God hates sin, the good news of the gospel is that he so loved us that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The problem of the Israelites in Amos' day was they ignored the consequences of their sins and worshiped God according to their imagination. The problem of the Pharisees of a later day is that they supposed they could satisfy the wrath of God with their good works. But they, with their dirty hands, tried to remove spots from their clothes and only added to their condemnation. And so, brothers and sisters, the call for us today is not to try to work our way into God's favor, but to turn from our sins and to turn to God and to pray the prayer of David in Psalm 25:11, who says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. For no good works of our own will ever save us, and the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sins, but we will only ever be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our great God and our loving Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is truth. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And though these sermons by the prophet Amos were written so long ago in a place so different than ours, Lord, in many ways, it's very much the same. That we too struggle with the sins of pride and selfish religion. But Father, help us to see this day and every day that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for our sins, that the made-up, imaginative, man-made religion can never satisfy the wrath of God. But only the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that when the fullness of time had come, you sent forth your Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Father, may we grow this day and every day in our knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we do love you, and we thank you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.